Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. James had ended off with Balaam seeking to curse Israel. He couldn't. Everything that came out of his mouth was a blessing or a prophecy. And then that final oracle or that final word that Balaam spoke in chapter 24, it ends off, and Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So it doesn't seem like Balaam did much damage to Israel, but he did. As we see in chapter 25, he did a lot of damage, and it doesn't note it. Actually, it notes it in chapter 31, verse 16, but here we see the damage that is done in chapter 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people, to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Really, what's happening, they played the harlot, and that's by Balaam's counsel. And you find it in chapter 31, verse 16. These caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to transgress against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of the people, and 24,000 died. So what is happening? They did have the pagan sex cult. That's basically what their worship was. They sent the women, the Midianite, the Moabite women, down there to flirt with the men. And here, let us show you how we worship. And so they had their idol set up. And the way that they did worship was through a sex cult. It was really their gods of the flesh, and the act of worship through fornication. Kind of like Hugh Hefner's Playboy Mansion. You know, I mean, that really depicts it. You know, it's kind of like the ancient world's version of that. And he's kind of the king there. And I understand, what, just a couple months ago, he married, what is he, 80 years old? He married a 25-year-old, you know, Playboy girl. Boy, I'm sure that was love at first sight, wasn't it? But anyway, it's that whole thing, and we haven't really left that. I mean, when I was, you know, back in the 60s, you had the whole hippie movement, that free love movement. It's been around forever. It doesn't have to come with an idol, and what we read here with the goddess of Ashtoreth or Venus and that kind of thing. You find it in societies, all throughout societies. And so that's what they were doing, and the judgment of God came upon them. The Bible talks about a man who's given over to that. He's like a dumb ox that's led to the slaughter. Proverbs tells us that. And that's basically what happens here. It says, so Israel, verse 3, joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. So they take the leaders. As the leadership goes, so go the people. So these are those that were examples to the people. And as they went and they fell into these sex idols and they did this, they became stumbling blocks. And so God said to Moses, remove those stumbling blocks and execute them in front of the people. And so that's what they did. And then in verse 6, you see how brazen they were. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the door of the tent of meeting. Now, this is brash. This is brazen, in-your-face kind of sin. He brought this woman into the tent to have sex with her right in front of the relatives. Now, they're weeping. They're weeping over the spiritual condition. Such brazen sin in the front of everyone. They're not even ashamed of it. And so that's happening. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, remember Eleazar is the priest, here's his son, the son of Aaron, the priest, Eleazar is Aaron's son, Phinehas is Eleazar's son, saw it, He rose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body, so that the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Verse 9, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. So here, as they were actually doing their sex act in the tent, here's Phinehas. He comes with the zeal of the Lord. He's jealous for the things of the Lord. And he takes his spear and he pierces both of them through in one thrust through. Both the man and the woman died. Phinehas, so zealous and so jealous for God's name. You think that's kind of severe, isn't it? Well, in the Old Testament, that's the way it was. Obviously, it's not that way in the New Testament when we look at it now. But remember, God is preserving that nation for the Messiah to come through, the nation of Israel. And so there had to be a great severity in these things, lest the whole nation be wiped out. And Phinehas, you'll see that he actually saved the entire nation. Notice in verse 10, it said, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, so that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. It shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. I think it's good to be jealous for God and zealous for the things of the Lord. I don't like it when people, when they put down the things of the Lord, when they put down the gospel and salvation, and they impugn the name of Christ and those things. I really, you know, it's hard to tell. Are you getting in the flesh, Bill, or is it just a holy indignation? Well, you know, God knows, but I think whenever you're jealous for the Lord, it's going to turn into being zealous to do things for the Lord. And that's what we see with Phinehas. He was jealous, but he was also zealous for God's name. He took action, and notice he saved the people. God did destroy 24,000, but it could have been more if Phinehas didn't act. And so here he acted, and atonement or a covering took place, a covering for their sins. And not only an atonement, but an anointing. An anointing upon Phinehas. We're going to find that he's going to be used of God when they go against the Midianites. He's going to be a captain that goes out, and he's also, his prodigy is going to have perpetual priesthood. So his family tree would all be priests. And so God is blessing him. And I think whenever we're jealous for God and we do acts and works for God, God blesses us in that. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Shallu, the leader of the father's household among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people of the father's household in Midian. So what a horrible thing. Infamous sinners. Here they are. The kids and then the family tree, the fathers. For all to see. They just brought shame upon themselves and shame upon their families. But you see, they were renowned among the Midianites, that Midianite family, and also among Israel. They were known. They were leaders. And because they were leaders in Israel and leaders in Midian, God had to deal with them severely, and so he named them. And so that would be a sign for all. If you do have a position of visibility and you're well known, it's important to whom God has given much, much is required. If God has blessed you and if God has given you a high position, then use that position to glorify God and be very sensitive that people are watching you. And you don't want to bring a reproach against the Lord. And so these did bring a reproach, and God dealt with them. And then verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, be hostile to Midian, to the Midianites, and strike them. For they have been hostile to you with their tricks, which they have deceived you in their affair of Peor, and in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor. So in other words, by the counsel of Balaam, and we see that, the women were sent down there, and they drew by their tricks, they drew the men in, and ultimately God judged Israel for that. And so he's really saying, wipe out Midian. Wipe them out. Destroy them for what they had done, because they seek to wipe you out. And when you look at Midian, it's a type of sin. Just as Amalek and the Amalekites were a type of sin, these were a type of sin. Utterly destroy them. Get rid of them, because they want to destroy you. So in chapter 26, here is a second census that is taken. Second census of those 20 years old and up who can go out to war. Now remember, the first census was taken when they first came into the land, and this was a generation before. And now here a second census is taken for three reasons. Number one, preservation. God preserved them through that wilderness wandering for 40 years. Secondly, for provision. God provided, he's going to number the people because he's going to provide for them in the land of milk and honey. He's going to divide up the land and give that to them. That will be their provision. And then thirdly, for protection, for an army. He has an army to defend the nation of Israel. And so the first thing, preservation, God's sovereignty. He sovereignly led them through the wilderness and preserved them. The second thing, for selectivity or provision, he selected the tribes that were going to inherit the particular parts of the land. And then the third thing, security, for protection. When they go into the land, they're going to have to do battle with the enemies of the land. And so he begins, then it came about after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their father's household, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old. And he just goes on and repeats that. And so as they take the census, first you have the firstborn, Reuben. Reuben in verse 5, his tribe, there are 43,730, that's verse 7, of Reuben. And then from Reuben, they take a little side note here in verse 9, and it says the sons of Eliab, and then it names those sons, and those that contended with Moses against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, they contended against the Lord in verse 10, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up along with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, so that they became a warning. The sons of Korah, however, did not die. Now that's interesting, because here it talks about the rebels in verse 9 and 10, right after it names Reuben, and the number in his tribe. And the rebels died. They opposed Moses and Aaron. And that was Dathan, Abiram, and Korah. And then 250 of the leaders. But the sons of Korah didn't die because they didn't follow in their father's rebellion. You see, that's a wonderful thing, because the sons of Korah, you find them in at least 11 of the Psalms. You find them listed in 11 of the Psalms. They were psalm writers. And so they didn't follow in their father's footsteps. And sometimes I think, you know, in families, sometimes a kid will just do stupid things or radical things or rebellious things, and they'll blame it on their parents. You know, and so they feel like they're stuck in this mold because of their family tree or their parents. You know, they don't have a job, they don't work because, you know, maybe their dad didn't work, or they're an alcoholic because their dad was an alcoholic, or they're this because, hey, that's not true. You know, you're not what your parents were. You could be different. Notice here the Korathites were different. They were serving the Lord. They were loving the Lord. You know, they weren't those that had to go to counselors and you know, get kind of go into their past and have the therapy, you know, so that they can now live a normal life. No, you don't. Just following the Lord, you can find that you don't have to be a misfit, you know, and follow and maybe a parent that, you know, was maybe not a very good parent. And so here, just a good example here. And then it goes on and talks about the rest of these tribes. It has Simeon, verse 12, and then in verse 14, they're numbered 22,200. Then you have Gad, verse 15, his number, verse 18, is 40,500. Then Judah, verse 19, his number, verse 22, is 76,500. Issachar, verse 23, his number in verse 25 is 64,300. And then Zebulun, verse 26 and 27, his number is 60,500. And then Joseph, remember Joseph, two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, as Jacob laid his hands upon Joseph's sons and said, these will have two portions. So first of all, Manasseh, verse 28, Manasseh has 52,700 in verse 34. And then Ephraim, verse 35, has 32,500, that's in verse 37. And then Benjamin, verse 38, 45,600, that's in verse 41. And then Dan, verse 42 and 43, 64,400. And then Asher, verse 44 and verse 47, 53,400. And then the last is Naphtali, verse 48 and 50, 45,400. And so the total here in verse 51 is 601,730. 40 years earlier, they numbered in Numbers chapter 2, verse 32, and they numbered 603,550. Or there were only 1,820 less. God preserved them. I mean, that's not, it's a decrease. Yeah, zero population growth. In fact, they lost some, but you have to realize the difficulty in the wilderness. And God preserved them through that. One of the things that is interesting as you look at the first numbering, you see that some of the tribes lose numbers, others gain numbers. In fact, Simeon lost the most of their tribe. They lost 37,100. 37,100. Remember that the fella, in verse 14, that fella slain there was of the tribe of the Simeonites, so maybe they were just worse than the rest, but they had the most loss, but the most gain was Manasseh. He had, you can see it in verse, or chapter 1, verse 35, he had 32,200 when he began, and now he has 52,700, so 20,500 more. Now why? We don't exactly know. But it's interesting when Jesus gave the parable of the talents, how he gave some talents and they made more, and then those that just hid their talents didn't do anything. Their talent was taken away and given to the one that made more. Maybe these that had more, like Manasseh, maybe they were just, you know, really serving the Lord in a great way in the wilderness, and maybe Simeon, you know, just took for granted what the Lord had done. But here you find that that God preserves them, and they go on, and you find that now the land is divided up according to the size of the tribe. Verse 52, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these, the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of the names. And so that's what we mentioned. It was for provision or for selectivity. They're dividing the land according to the number of those, and it was by lot. You find that in verse 52 to 56. So in other words, if you had a lot in your tribe, then you would by lot, you know, you get a certain portion by lot, but you get more than those that had a smaller number in your tribe. And then the Levites, verse 57, the Levites, they numbered them, and it talks about the different families of the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites, and numbers them as well. And then it lists the father of Aaron and Moses and his sister Miriam, which was Aram, by his wife Jochebed, verse 59. And then the numbering of the Levites were about 1,000 more than when they were numbered in the land. They had 22,000 when they went into the land. They had 23,000 now when they came out of the land from a month old upwards. So the numbering, for us, it doesn't seem like it would be that important, but it's just what I'd mentioned. God's preservation through the wilderness, how he, and then his provision in the land, and then his protection as well. Now in chapter 27, we have kind of a mini women's rights movement, you know, but it's good. Here are these women, the fella Zelophehad, he had no sons. He had daughters, but he had no sons. And we find that these women are the great, 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 their great, great, great grandfather is Manasseh. And so it says, the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near. And these are the names of his daughters. There's five of them. Mahalah, Noah. Noah is a man's name and a woman's name as well, kind of like Chris. Chris can be a guy's name and a girl's name. We know Noah during the flood. It just means rest. And then Hoglah and Milcah and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders of all the congregation of the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord and the company of Korah, but died of his own sins, and he had no son. So he didn't join in that rebellion of Korah and the rest when the 250 died, along with the others. But he died of his own sins. He bought into the 10 spies and the bad reports. So he died for his own sins. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among the families because he has no son? Give us a possession among the fathers, our father's brothers. In other words, we have brothers, down the line of Zelophehad, but in our line, there's no brothers. We don't have any brothers. Why not give that portion that would go, if we did have brothers, give it to us? Why should we be left out? And father's name would perish, you know, and then our uncles and our cousins would get all the land. And Moses, it said, brought their case before the Lord. I think that's great. You know, Moses didn't have just, wisdom, just right off the top of his head. He did have wisdom, but he'd have to go to the Lord for these things. And he just wasn't a fountain of wisdom. Whenever anybody asked a question, he just right off the top of his head, just speak. Nobody went to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statement. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their fathers to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers, And if he has no brothers, you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his own family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So here, the next of kin, I mean, we use this that these women had proposed to Moses way back then. We use that today in an inheritance. It's next to kin. If you can't find the kids, then find the next of kin. If you can't find them, then, you know, and it goes down the line to find the next of kin. And so we find these women, and really back at this time in these societies, women had no rights. No rights at all. It's really the Lord and it's really Jesus Christ that have given women just incredible equality. Remember what Jesus said, in the body of Christ, there's neither male nor female. And it's just wonderful how the Lord has elevated the position that God always had in his mind for women, but quite often societies oppress and press down. I think some of the worst are in the Muslim societies. I mean, women, they won't let them be educated. They won't let them be out in public. They won't let them be seen. They have to have their burqas on in some areas. And if a woman displeases her husband, he could cut her nose off, her ears off. He can mutilate her body so she's not attractive to other men. I mean, it's just horrible. That's happening in our day and age. Well, you see how God sees this, women's rights, that there should be an equality there. And then you have in verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain, Abiram, and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. And when you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. And in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the waters. And there were waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. And so Moses, go up, check out the land, but you're not going to go in. You're going to die because you misrepresented me before the people. When they were thirsty, and Moses, I mean, he'd led the people for 40 years, and he put up with them, and finally he had had it. And they were thirsty and complaining, and God said, just speak to the rock, Moses, and water will come out. And Moses yelled at the people, and he said, you rebels, must I strike this rock to bring water? And he struck it twice. But remember in the New Testament, it said that rock is Jesus Christ. Jesus struck once on the cross, died once for our sins. But Moses, being a type of the law, struck twice. You see, Christ has done everything for our salvation. We don't have to do anything. And so much of what we see here is our illustrations, they're examples. And when we look at these sacrifices, they're simply pointing toward and they're a type of Jesus Christ. And we get into that. But now he's saying, okay, you're going to die on this mountain. But notice Moses, he doesn't bemoan the fact that that is going to be his lot in life. He doesn't rebel against the Lord. He doesn't come against the Lord in any way. But he really just, you know, he just accepts that. And then Moses spoke to the Lord saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. Notice, the God of the spirits of all flesh. You see, we communicate with each other by our body. This is the vessel, the vehicle that God gave us to express who we are, our soul, our spirit. But this body is temporary, and it'll fall off one day. You know, unless the rapture, it'll be changed. And then what God has for us is an eternal body in heaven like Jesus. But we express who we are, our personality, through our soul and spirit. And that's eternal. We never cease to exist. Whether you're apart from Christ, where Jesus says in eternal darkness, where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, or in heaven, in bliss with him eternally. because he's the God of all spirits, you know, and that's who we are. And who will go out? And so Moses is saying, who's going to go out and come in before them? And who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd? So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man who in whom is the Spirit, or he's basically, you know, Spirit-led, and lay your hands on him. Now, one of the things that we see about Moses, he doesn't, notice right when God said, you're going to die, you know, here on the mountain, he doesn't say, Lord, all that I've done for you, you're not going to let me go into the land after all that I've put up with. No, he doesn't look to himself, but he looks to God's sheep. He's got a shepherd's heart. And he's saying, God, your sheep need a shepherd. And so God is going to appoint Joshua here. Remember when Jesus was speaking about him going to the cross, he said, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. And really, God has given shepherds for congregations that they might lead them in the ways of the Lord. When you don't have a shepherd, you don't have a good shepherd, we've got great shepherds here at Calvary Chapel. Our guys are just incredible. I love it. You know, I sit back and I just watch what, you know, the Lord does in the congregation with the integrity of the men that we have. And it's just, it's so incredible. But Moses sensed, you know, if they don't have a shepherd, they're going to scatter. And so Joshua is chosen. Lay your hands upon him and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim. Urim and the Thummim, lights and perfection, is the way the priest would discern the things of the Lord. And basically, one, they don't exactly know what they were. Could be a black ball, a white ball. Maybe the Urim was the white, you know, the white ball that would say, yes, this is the one. The black would say, no, they're not the one. But that's how they would discern the will of the Lord at that time. And God was using that at that time. So, and at his command, they shall go out. At his command, they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him. And he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and commissioned him just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So here, the laying on of hands. It was really, it's a commissioning. It's the idea of setting this person apart for a particular ministry. The laying on of hands, it's an identification with them that this is God's person for this job. It's a ratification of what God is doing. We can't commission anyone. We have no power to do that. We can't. When you talk about ordination, do you ordain, Bill? And I say, well, we ratify what, you know, what God is doing. God's the one that's ordaining. We're just ratifying what we see in a person's life. But we can't make a person a pastor or make a person a minister. And neither could Moses, neither could Eleazar or the people. And so God set Joshua apart. And a sign of that setting apart was the ratification through the laying on of hands. And so the people saw that. And then in chapter 28, it's pretty much a repetition of the sacrificial offerings that we've already gone over in Leviticus. So we'll just touch lightly on this. But you have to remember, Leviticus was for that first generation that were going to go into the land. But they failed. They gave a bad report. And so now that generation has died out. And so now here's a fresh retelling of how God wants them to make their offerings. So we don't have to go over it again. We'll do it lightly. But I think some of the offerings, it's very important because they point to Jesus Christ. And I'll refer to some of the chapters, mostly in chapter 23 of Leviticus. you find some of the offerings that they're talking about. But notice it was to be daily. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be careful to present my offering, my food, for my offering by fire, a soothing aroma to me at the appointed time. Notice my. God saying, this is mine. When you come to me to offer, remember, this is mine. I've entrusted this to you. I've given you life and I've given you provision. And so this is mine. And so in this offering, I want you to do it my way. Very important. Because when you look at it, you see, the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All we are, all that we have, are really the Lord's. So the offerings to the Lord, it's evidence on our part that we believe that it is the Lord's, that who we are and what we have are the Lord's. You see, when we resist that, you know, when there's a time to offer to the Lord, when we resist that, it's really saying, I don't really believe who I am. My time, talent, and treasure is the Lord, so I will do with it as I will. You see, you won't go very far with the Lord. You may be saved, but you know, you might live, you know, a life that is unfulfilled, because we find our fulfillment in serving the Lord, giving to the Lord, being used by the Lord. And so you notice that my, because it's the Lord's. And you shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer the one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, as also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for grain offering, mixed with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Then the libation, which shall be a fourth of a hin for each lamb, it is holy. In the holy place you shall pour out a libation, strong drink, to the Lord. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight as the grain offering of the morning, as it is a libation. You shall offer it, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma of the Lord. So notice it talks about a daily offering, and it repeats that. Then it talks about the weekly offering, verses 9 and 10. And it keeps ramping up the offerings, the quantities and so forth. Then verses 10 to 15, you have the monthly offering. And then in verse 16, it talks about the Passover, the offering of the Passover. And then in verse 17, the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the heels of the Passover. Passover was to be on the 14th of the first month. The first month was Abib or Nisan, when they went into the land, and that's April 14th. And then the next day, on the 15th of April, begins the Unleavened Bread offering for 7 days. And then you have the first fruits offering. That's the offering at Pentecost, verses 26 to 31. And so here, these offerings, and what is offered is repeated over and over. And you can read that on your own, or just go back and read Leviticus chapter 23, because it lists those. But notice it talks about a lamb unblemished. And remember what the Bible says. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. These lambs in this offering were pointing toward Jesus Christ, that one lamb, Jesus Christ. The grain offering, remember what Jesus said, I am the grain. He didn't say that, but he said, I am the bread. I am the bread of life that have come down out of heaven to give life to the world. So here you have that grain offering. And you have the beaten oil. That's interesting, beaten oil. Because the Bible talks about Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit of promise. His anointing was without measure, so you would add the oil to that offering in the Old Testament, and it was beaten. Beaten, that's how they would get the oil. They would beat the olives to get the olive oil. And we know that Jesus, before he went to the cross, he was beaten. He took upon himself the scourging that was due us. and by his stripes we are healed. The libation, the strong drink offering, they would pour that out upon the offering, the strong drink, and it speaks of the life being poured out. As Jesus said, my soul is poured out unto death. So all these are pointing toward Jesus Christ. And the fire, all of it by fire, as a soothing aroma to God. And Jesus went through the fire, the fiery trial of the suffering on the cross for us. And always you find the offering is without defect. Jesus at one point in his ministry said, who finds fault with me? If you find fault, tell it. And yet the Bible says no sin was found in Jesus. So all these are pointing toward the Lord. And when you look at the Passover, remember the Passover lamb that they slaughtered and they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel that the angel of death passed over, and then the children of Israel went out of the promised land. It speaks of Jesus as our Passover lamb. We've gone from death to life. And that unleavened bread, the leaven is a type of sin. You're eating the bread without leaven, eating it in haste because you've got to get out of town, get out of Egypt quickly. You see, for us, it's just a temporary stay here on earth. You see, as we partake of the fulfillment of Passover, which is the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the communion, Jesus fulfilled the Passover. And one day we will do this with him face to face. And then the Pentecost, I mentioned that in verses 26 to 31, Pentecost was in June. It was 50 days after the Feast of Passover. And it's also called the Feast of First Fruits. And that's when you would offer the first of your crops to the Lord, or the first of the harvest to the Lord. And remember, when Jesus, the Passover lamb, when he died on the cross and he rose the third day, and then he appeared to the disciples for 40 days, and then on the day of Pentecost, he poured out his spirit upon the believers and the church began, they were the first fruits there the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. And now we are still part of that. We have now come, and now to the 21st century, we're still now being anointed with the Spirit of God, part of the church. And so you find now in chapter 29, you find, and again, you can find this in chapter 23 of Leviticus, you have the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets celebrated in October. Now, it was a lunar calendar, so sometimes it's October, November, but this was in the seventh month that it would be a sabbatical month. Seven was a very important time for the Jews, so it was a sabbatical month, and they would celebrate it in the seventh month. Then in verses 7 to 10, you have the Day of Atonement, and they would celebrate this, where it was a celebration of the covering of the sins of the nation. And so you find that again in Leviticus 23, verses 27 to 32, where the Day of Atonement, a covering for the sins of the nation collectively and also individually. It would be a covering of the priest and of the persons and also of the tabernacle. So that when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says in Hebrews that he went into the Holy of Holies in heaven and cleansed that. And so here, this Day of Atonement is a type of that. And then you have in verses 12 to 40, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a very important time where you find that it's a celebration of God delivering the children of Israel, not just from Egypt, that they celebrated the Passover, but when they went through the wilderness wandering for 40 years, he delivered them from all their enemies. He gave them protection. He gave them provision in the wilderness. It's also called the Feast of Booths. And when they celebrated this, it was a time where they would celebrate this and they would put up lean-tos so they could see the stars and so they can remember that wandering in the wilderness and how God provided for them. And so they had a tradition that the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would take water from the Pool of Siloam. They would go to the Temple Mount. And as the people were up there, they would blow the trumpets three times, and they would pour this water out upon the temple precinct area. And it was a sign that God in the wilderness gave them water in the wilderness, water out of the rock. And they would do this for seven days, because this feast was a feast of 7 days. That's what it says here in verse 12. That it was a 7-day feast. But then it's interesting, in the last part of that, they would have an 8th day that they would celebrate. And on the 8th day, verse 35. So it starts in verse 12, and it says, on the 15th day of the 7th month, and it says for 7 days, verse 12, but then in verse 35, it says, on the 8th day, a solemn assembly, which is very interesting, because Jesus, remember, on the day of Feast of Booths, or the Days of Tabernacle, that Jesus, in John chapter 7, that he was in the temple precinct, and it says the last day, they'd poured out the water for those 7 days, and at the last day, that holy convocation, that 8th day, no water was poured out. And then Jesus, he cried out in their midst, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall gush forth or flow torrents of living water. And then in the next verse, it says, it talks about the Spirit that was not yet given. So here, Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out, that Feast of Tabernacles, just as God had provided for them, and that water being poured out, Jesus is that living water. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he now pours out his Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. And so you find that is an incredible symbol, not only for the fact that the Holy Spirit is poured out, but it also goes into, because the Jews on that 8th day, they believed that there would be the millennial kingdom where the Messiah would reign and rule. And so we know now that time, that millennial kingdom is coming, but Messiah had to come first. And so then you find as he ends off here, as Moses spoke to the sons of Israel in accordance with all that the Lord had commanded him. So he just sets up the type of worship that God accepts from the people. And then in chapter 30, he goes into vows and overruling vows by the head of household. And it said, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of Israel, to the sons of Israel, saying, this is the word of the Lord that he has commanded. And so here he's speaking to the heads, and they're to communicate it to the rest. If a man vows, he's going to say in verse 2, if he vows an oath, it's binding, he can't violate it. Whatever comes out of his mouth, he's got to do that. And then it says, if a woman in her father's house vows, and she's a youth. Well, if the father, verse 4, if he says nothing, it's binding, and she's got to fulfill that vow. But if her father nullifies that, verse 5, that vow's not binding. God forgives her because her father forbid her to give that vow. Now, if a married woman, if she gives a rash vow, her husband hears that, and he says nothing, then that woman, that married woman, has to fulfill that vow. But verse 8, if the husband hears and forbids and annuls that vow, then the Lord forgives that rash vow. It doesn't say what that rash vow is. We don't know what it is that is said. I mean, you can, you know, think it up in your mind. Maybe the wife says, oh, I'm so excited about the Lord, I'm going to fast for 40 days just like Moses did. And he goes, no, you aren't, honey. You're not. That you'll never be able to make it, and then you'll feel condemned because you didn't make it. But whatever it is, if the husband annuls it, then it's annulled. And this has great typology as we come to the end of this. And if a widow or a divorcee vows, then that vow stands. But if in her husband's house she vows or she's bound by that obligation of that oath. But if the husband, verse 11, if he heard it, he said nothing, that vow will stand. But if he does annul it, verse 12, then she's forgiven of that vow. And every vow or every oath to humble herself, her husband confirms or annuls. You see that in verse 13. So God is very concerned about our word. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't make any vows by heaven or by earth, by the temple or you know what's on the what's on the altar. Don't make vows. Let your yes be your yes, your no, no. In other words, be good to your word. Don't say, oh, I swear to God or I swear by heaven. You know, no, just say, hey, I'll do it. The Bible says a man vows to his own hurt and fulfills that vow. And so very important. Now it goes on in verse 16, just basically said, these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses as between a man and his wife and as between a father and his daughter while she is in her youth in her father's house. Now, the interesting thing, you think, well, why, you know, it doesn't seem like a big deal, but remember this. We as the church are the bride of Christ. Sometimes we don't always pray the right thing. Sometimes we'll pray things that may be too lofty or they may be too low, or they may be obligate us way beyond what we're able to fulfill. And when we don't fulfill it, we're condemned. And so the Lord, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us constantly, he says, Father, let me just tweak that prayer a little bit of Bill's and let's fulfill it this way, or let's not fulfill that, you know? And so here I'm just in waiting, you know, and it's not fulfilled. But I know, you know, that Father knows best. And so I'm willing to go along with it. The Bible says God is the father of the fatherless. Sometimes the fatherless don't maybe pray right prayers. God's the husband to a single, you know, and I may vow or I may pray something foolish. But you see, if my heart and if I say, but thy will be done, you see, then God will take that prayer and make it acceptable to him. And so when you see the head of a household nullifying or ratifying, you see, it speaks to us about God the Father fulfilling. And so we won't go to chapter 31. We don't really have too much time, but it's kind of a short chapter. And we want to try to finish up the book next week. So read over it again. You have some numberings that you can skip over, but there's some great truths that we'll glean next week as well. Why don't we stand together? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, God, that in typology, you've given us scripture, Lord, that so often makes us think about and meditate on things that are deeper than what we would meditate on simply if we didn't study the Old Testament. Sometimes in prayer, Lord, we don't really realize why is our prayer not answered. And then we come with these vows and we realize the head of the household, who's wiser in many cases, will annul or ratify. And we realize that we've got a wise God that will ratify and annul our prayers. And so, Lord, we can rest assured if we pray amiss, Lord, you can understand that and you can take that and you can use that in a good way. And we don't have to get upset. We don't have to get frustrated. We don't have to get all shaken up. But, Lord, you know what you're doing. And our prayers is not my will be done, but thy will be done. And, Lord, for the fact of the offerings that you caused Israel to offer to you, we realize that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We contain the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, is constantly urging us and wanting us to worship God in spirit and in truth, and that we're not our own, we're bought with a price. And so often when we look at these offerings and we look at these Old Testament types, and we realize that that sacrifice that was always with fire in our lives, when we burn up things of the flesh, because often these offerings, the hair and the hide and the hooves, everything was burnt up. And sometimes in an animal being burnt up, it's a stench to us, it stinks. But to God, when we put ourselves on the altar and the flesh is burned up, it's a sweet aroma to you. And so, Lord, we do pray that the flesh would just be burned up and you would transform through fire into permanency those good things, and you'd burn up whatever is not of you. So, Lord, we do just thank you for your will. We thank you for the work that you're doing in each one of our lives. Just lead us and guide us this week, Lord, and the good things of the Lord, and all the obligations that we do have, Lord, that we might fulfill them with you in mind, and that we might glorify you. Lord, that we would not, as we've seen the children of Israel as they went astray. Lord, I know the flesh, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, there's so many temptations out there that want to draw us in, and sometimes just with our mind. And Lord, sometimes if we dwell upon something so long and too long, we find ourselves doing that very thing. So Lord, give us the strength to deny the flesh, pick up our cross and follow you. And Lord, receive glory and honor from our lives as a sweet aroma to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.